Good to look out and see those who have come to worship the God of heaven. Our numbers, I think, are down a little bit tonight, but I know we've got several that are sick and some that may be visiting away this evening. But we're thankful that we can be here. Appreciate the worship thus far, the good reading and the good prayer and the songs. Doug led a couple of old songs there, didn't he? Those of us who are old-timers, Face-to-Face is one of my old-time favorites. I remember it meaning a lot to me when I was a younger man, and I think it was one of my grandmother's favorite songs, if you want to talk about old. So great song as we think about what everything's really about, and that is being in heaven face to face with our Savior. This evening, I want to talk about Satan's Beatitudes. You won't find them in the Bible. But a beatitude, as you probably are well aware, is another word for a blessing. It's defined by Webster's Dictionary as a state of utmost bliss. So Satan isn't really got anything that gives us or anybody a state of utmost bliss. But he does have some desires that make him happy, you know, if you fall in line with what he wants. And we'll be talking about some of those things. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, you have several statements that begin with the phrase, "Blessed are." And we'll be looking at those toward the end of the lesson tonight. But they are pronouncements of blessing, of bliss by God upon those who are living righteous lives as described in the statements. Those people are blessed. They are happy, some translations say. But what if Satan had statements that expressed how he felt about his followers and what they were achieving by what they were doing for him? What if Satan wrote Beatitudes? Because there are those who are living to please him, although few of them would know that or admit it, wouldn't his pronouncements of things that pleased him, maybe instead of being called beatitudes, we could call them cursitudes, because the people who are doing what he wants them to do will be cursed, and he's delighted with that. There are those who delight Satan by doing his will. Paul observes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" So if we don't obey God, we are presenting ourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, to disobedience, to sin, and thus to Satan. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, Paul speaks of those who need teaching so that they may, as he says, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So when Satan gets a hold of somebody, he has that person doing his will, which obviously would be something that pleases him. Jesus told the Jews in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father, it is your will to do." And again, that would certainly be pleasing to Satan. But Satan isn't interested in anybody's welfare. He is interested in their destruction. As Jesus describes it in John 10 and verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's what Satan's about, killing and stealing and destroying. Jesus has come that people may have life and have it more abundantly, but Satan wishes to curse people's lives. So how would he describe that? How would he talk about that, pronounce how he feels about those who are his disciples and where they are and what they're doing? So I ran across this in my files the other day. It's from 2008, I think I found this. I didn't write these. Somebody was asking me this morning if I wrote all of these. No, I didn't write these. Didn't come up with these. So they're from a preacher named Philip Strong. I don't know him. But this was in my files. And I thought I'd share these with you. I've changed some of the thoughts connected to them. But I think it'll be helpful for us. Because we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We want to understand what he's trying to accomplish and who it is actually that's serving him. There are times when we serve him unwittingly, when we're doing things that Satan wants us to do, and we don't realize we're doing things that Satan wants us to do. We would be pleasing to him. He would pronounce one of these beatitudes on us. And so maybe in looking at this tonight, we might see ourselves a little bit, I hope not too much, in some of the things that Satan is happy with, and understand we're making him happy when we're doing these things. That might, in a roundabout way, help us to be better. And I hope that's what will happen. So what might Satan's beatitudes be like if he actually had these? What would he say? He might say something like this: "Cursed are those who are too tired or too busy to spend 2 or 3 hours each week worshiping and studying with fellow Christians. They're my best workers." If you just can't come together and assemble with the saints, not that you can't, but maybe we should say that you won't, that you choose not to. Satan's certainly happy with that because you're not intensely involved in doing the work of God. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9, the wise man said that he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who's a great destroyer. You know, if we're not active in the work of God, If we're purposely slothful and lazy, we could be doing a lot and meeting with Christians to encourage them in the work. And yet we don't. We don't get the encouragement ourselves from assembling together, working with Christians. Instead of being a builder-upper and an edifier, we're a destroyer. We're somebody who's tearing down. And we'll look at this verse, I'm sure, later in the year some as we think about edification. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like you to turn over there if you can. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read several verses here as Paul writes to Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy to be a true servant of God, not to give a little bit of himself to his service to God, but to give all of himself, to do everything he can with all of his energies, to live a godly life, to study, to involve himself in public worship, to try to save his soul and the souls of others. And as I said, I want to read several verses here. Paul says in verse 7, starting, that he should reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So the person that Satan is praising here and is pleased with is a person that exercising himself to godliness is not what's characterizing his life. He's the opposite of that, the person that Satan's describing. He's not exercising, right? He's doing everything but exercising. So that word exercise, to some people, that's a bit of an unpleasant word when we think about physical exercise. But we are to exercise ourselves spiritually, and we're to do that regularly, which means putting forth effort for our spiritual well-being. He says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, striving to live a godly life, is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul, in saying we, I think he means me and you, Timothy, and maybe others who are Christians, but we are laboring and suffering reproach and putting forth effort because we trust God and we believe in our Savior. So Paul tells Timothy, these things command and teach. And he goes on to say then, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How is Timothy going to be an example to believers in those things if he's not doing those things? So Timothy's going to be really busy. And he's going to be really busy among believers with other disciples in behaving in these ways. That indicate godliness in his life. Be an example of love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And then he says, Paul tells him in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading. So he's doing this laboring, he's doing this exercising, he's striving to be an example, and now, on top of that, he's given attention to reading. Probably the public reading of Scripture there, and to doctrine, probably the public teaching there. And then, don't neglect the gift that is in you that was given to you by prophecy. We don't know what that gift was, whatever it was. Don't neglect it. Use it. You've got a gift you need to use. And then you need to be meditating on these things, giving yourself entirely to them, not just partially, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. So you're continuing to work in the doctrine, the teaching, listening and teaching it, listening to teaching and teaching also. Continue in those things. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Wow, Timothy has a lot on his spiritual plate, doesn't he? This is the activity that we as Christians are all challenged to. Life of not being able to even want to make an effort to be with the saints, to assemble, to do even the minimum, is exactly the opposite of the life that we need to be living, that God would be pleased with. Satan might say, cursed are those who never find anything to do without being asked and always expect to be thanked for doing their duty. He says, I can really use them. All of us have a responsibility to do what we're able to do in the kingdom. We all have work that we can do. We all have a place and a part in the body of Christ that we need to be fulfilling. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul says that each one shall bear his own load. You have responsibilities. You have something to carry for the cross. And you need to be taking care of that. It doesn't need to be something that you should be asked to do, cajoled to do, require thanks because you did it. It's nice to be thanked, but that's not what's going to motivate you. You have a duty to serve the Lord Christ. You have a responsibility to the body. Paul talks about it this way in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. He talks about how the whole body of Christ is to be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part does its share. So you have parts of your body, and hopefully most of them are still working. Some of you, you have some parts that no longer are working very well, and I've got a couple of parts that are letting me down as well. But, you know, when I get up in the morning and I stand up, do I have to thank my knee? Thank you, knee, that you actually worked this morning so I can stand up. Do I thank my knee for doing what it's supposed to do? Sometimes I do have to force my certain parts of my body to do what they're supposed to do, to shake them up a little bit, but hopefully that's not necessary if your body's working as it should. That's the body of Christ. That's you and me. We have a part to play. The body's, you know, not here to serve you. You're here to do something in the body. We need to get all of that arranged in our minds properly. Every part has a share in the working of the body and needs to do its share. But the devil might say, cursed are the overly sensitive who stop going to church or doing right or become bitter complainers because someone hurt their feelings. He says, they are my missionaries. And indeed, there are those who have got their feelings hurt in one way or another, decided that it was worth losing their soul over, have left the Lord, or have one foot in the world and they're in the world constantly complaining about those people over there in the church, and you know what they did to me, and you know what the preacher said that hurt my feelings, and all of that. And so they're tearing down the cause of Christ, and they don't really want to be involved in it anymore, and indeed are doing what Satan would love them to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, one of the things that Paul says about love is that love does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. The English Standard Version there says it's not resentful. We talked a little bit this morning about bitterness not being in the way to peace, holding on to anger, holding on to hurt. It's not beneficial. It's not helpful for anybody. And certainly when we do that, we're doing what Satan wants us to do, and we're tearing down the body that we need to be building up. The devil says, "Cursed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children." That's exactly, obviously, the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9 in one of the real Beatitudes, when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Folks that cause trouble all the time and division and strife in human relationships and in the church, those aren't children of God, they're children of the devil. Romans 13 and verse 13, "Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy." The Lord, according to Proverbs 6 and verse 19, hates the one who sows discord among brethren. So we could talk about what's involved in being a troublemaker for a long time. And again, a lot of things we talked about this morning, those who aren't following the paths of peace, but following things that lead to what's not peace, all of that could be balled up into what we call troublemaking. And connected to it in attitude, I think, might be the next thing that Satan said, "Cursed are the complainers." Satan likes to hear your complaints, whether anybody else does or not. Satan certainly likes to hear your complaints, because he knows that says that you're dissatisfied, that you're dissatisfied with maybe a brother or sister in Christ. You're dissatisfied with the blessings the Lord is giving you. You're dissatisfied with a person, whoever they may be. And so he likes to hear your complaints about your life, about people, about the church, about what God's requiring of you. And he especially likes that if you make those things public. There's nothing that pleases Satan any more than for people to get on social media and complain about the church, something that's in the Bible, and basically give Satan a boost. In Philippians chapter 2, in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians to do all things without complaining. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Again, children of Satan are complainers. Children of God are not complainers. They're doing what God wants them to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and they're shining as lights in the world as they do that. Cursed are the complainers. Satan loves to hear that, but God doesn't. He wants you to be a light in this world. It's really hard to be a light and be a complainer. It's easy to find things to complain about if you're looking, because you're not perfect. Nobody around you is perfect. Nothing that happens in this world is perfection. So you can find things to complain about. You can find things to nitpick at. It's not what God wants you to do. Let's try to do His will without complaining. You say, "Well, His will can be hard." Sometimes it can be hard, especially if we're trying to overcome our own faults to do His will. But His will is not burdensome. Jesus' yoke is easy. The burden's light compared to the burden that Satan puts on you. Let's think about the positive aspects of serving the Lord and focus on those and illuminate those instead of complaining about them. Cursed are those who are bored with church, with the mistakes of those leading in worship, and with the preacher's dull and preachy sermons. They will surely get nothing out of the service, and that helps me. So this particular beatitude or cursitude, whatever you want to call it, covers a lot of ground. Let's start with the concept of being bored with church. What makes people bored with church? Well, you're sitting a lot of times in an assembly. If you're talking about being bored with what goes on in the assembly, you're sitting, you're having to listen a lot of the time, unless you happen to be the preacher who's having to talk, and I'm not sure which one of those is more difficult to keep on doing. But you've got attention span problems, maybe. You've got things that are on your mind that are concerning you that we need to try to get off of our minds so we can focus, trying to put God's word first. And the reality is that what goes on in the assembly of the church is going to be boring to a person if they're not excited about spiritual things. They're not excited about serving the Lord. Satan likes that. He likes you not to be excited about spiritual things. He likes that you're not really hungry for the Word of God. Peter says, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." So if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, oh, this is really good. I can get a taste of God's grace through His Word, and I really like that, and I want more of it. And the more I find in God's Word that I can take into my life, the better it is for me. Babies, you know, they don't get bored with milk, right? They just... It seems like they're hungry every few hours for it. They like that. And so, as newborn babes, we're to desire the milk of the Word. And if our heart is in it, then it's not going to be boring, even when the preacher sometimes isn't that great. But because it's the Word of God, it's interesting to us, it's helpful to us, and we want to take it in. And when we think about worship as a whole, what are we getting out of worship? Not just from the sermon, but from everything that we do in worship, the singing and the praying and all of that. And we could say a lot about worship from Scripture and what it does for us and how it's meant to edify us and build us up and how it's meant to be a positive experience by the Lord. That's what He intends. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5 here, a familiar passage in verse 19. That speaks to us about our singing and then goes on and says a couple of other things that I think are noteworthy when we think about how we're feeling about worshiping God. Paul says that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the experience of singing is an interactive experience where we're talking to one another. We are expressing to one another and together the words of those songs. It'd be really, when we talk about boring, it would not be the same experience, you know, just if you're here singing by yourself. But when the congregation is singing together, there's something really special about that. You have 200 or more other people that are in voice with you, sharing the same sentiments at the same time, talking about wonderful themes like being face-to-face with Jesus in the end and things like that. And that has got to be an uplifting experience to us and a positive one and one that we relish experiencing. And we're singing from the heart. And when we're singing from the heart, you see, the problem with singing sometimes is not that the song leader is off key or the song's too slow or the words to the song are not written particularly cleverly or poetically. That's typically not the problem that people have with singing. The problem that people have with singing is their heart's not in it. Their heart's not in it. And when your heart's not in it, it's going to be boring. He says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come together, we pray, we give thanks, and there's so much to give thanks for, so many blessings to number and recount. and submitting to one another in the fear of God, because we're respectful of God and we want to serve Him and honor Him. And this is just a slice in these three verses of what worship is all about. So it's not a whole sermon on worship, as I said, but certainly enough here to see how we should be feeling about worship, as opposed to how Satan would be pleased if we feel bored, distracted by small mistakes, or just don't like how things roll. Satan might say, "Cursed are those church members who expect to be invited to their own assemblies. They're part of my solutions rather than problems." Looking at it from Satan's standpoint now. See, his solution to strong churches would be, you got people that are not even going to go to assemble without being specially invited or cajoled to do it. There's a passage back in Zechariah, chapter 8 and verse 23, that is a prophecy that is describing how things would be in the Messiah's kingdom in the time to come. Listen to this. Zechariah 8 and verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now that's how it ought to be. That we're going to an assembly where God is, and we're going to worship Him, and not only are we excited to go, we got 10 other people that are excited to go with us. We don't have to be invited to go do that. We're people are begging to go with us, because they can see what we get to do in coming before God and having a relationship with Him and having Him in our lives. Not only should we want to and not have to be poked, you know, to come to church, but we want to, and we want to so much. We're sad when we can't, but we want to so much that others want to go with us. That's the picture of Zechariah chapter 8. In the Psalms, there's a whole section of Psalms, as you know, that's called the Psalms of Ascents. And the idea here is that we believe that these were psalms that were sung by the Israelites on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. When they were going up to Jerusalem for the feast, particularly, to go to the temple, they would sing these songs. And a typical song of ascent, Psalm 134 in verse 1, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." That's just, a small piece of that psalm and just a small piece of the Psalms of Ascents. But what you get out of that is what a blessing it is to get to go to the house of the Lord and get to stand there even into the nighttime and worship and serve God. What a blessing that is. Bless the Lord. Satan might say, "Cursed are those who gossip, for they cause strife and divisions, and that pleases me greatly." Gossip, talebearing, talking about things that can hurt other people or are not helpful for the upbuilding of the church, is one of Satan's greatest weapons to tear down churches instead of build them up. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13 about young widows who are not living as they should. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. That's very pleasing to Satan, when he can get God's people to say things that they ought not to say, to be involved in all sorts of things and spreading news that doesn't need to be spread. Satan's pleased with that. "Cursed are those who do not give monetarily or otherwise to the work of the Lord. They are helping me greatly." One of the things about being a Christian is that we have the privilege of giving to great things and great causes, the greatest cause of all, in fact, to support the preaching of the gospel, to help needy saints, to edify Christians. These are the reasons that we give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give for that contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem, he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Satan loves a stingy giver. God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So God blesses you to do that which is good. You have an abundance to give. God's very pleased with your giving. He loves somebody who gives cheerfully out of their heart for the well-being of his saints, for the preaching of the gospel, for the upbuilding of the kingdom. That's very pleasing to God. Satan's happy with the opposite. When we hold back, when we're worried about spending our money on frivolous things, using it in ways that don't help anybody but ourselves, and when that's our focus, Satan's very pleased with that. Cursed are those who say they love God and yet hate his children. That's my boy. That's my girl. If we say we love God, we need to love one another. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You're God's child, and you demonstrate it when you love others. He who loves is born of God and knows God." And lastly, cursed are all those who hear these Beatitudes of mine and only think of someone else. I've got you right where I want you. One of the most common and successful ploys that Satan has to get to people who are otherwise righteous people, as I've said before, is self-righteousness, right? So the people who are here tonight on a Sunday evening when there's a lot of sickness and cold weather outside, and you've made a special effort to be here for this assembly, and it's easy to pat ourselves on the back and tell ourselves how well we're doing and all of that sort of thing. It's easy to think about how the various Satan Beatitudes that we've looked at apply to other people, and to develop that very attitude that the Pharisee had in Luke 18, verse 11, who stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so, as we kind of close this evening, let's do this. Let's think about, am I doing things that please Satan? Maybe one of the 11 things that we've talked about tonight, am I doing something that's really pleasing Satan? If not one of those things, something else? What would Satan say about this or that thing that you're doing or not doing? One thing's for sure, if we're living in sin in any way, he's really happy about that. If we're doing things that harm the church or are not building up the church or that are creating strife, he's really happy with that. Each of us needs to ask his or herself that question. Which set of Beatitudes fits you best? Satan's or God's? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Blessed indeed, happy, blissful, because we're pleasing God. Let's just think about our own lives and about pleasing God, and I hope we're doing that. There's one here this evening who's subject to the invitation of our Lord, who would answer His call to follow Him, to leave the things of the world behind, to please the God of heaven instead of ourselves and the devil. There's one here who would answer the call to be a Christian. Whatever your need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.